Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew 28. This morning, we're reading verses 16 through 20 and concluding the series on Matthew's Gospel. I think Jay tells me that this will be the 74th sermon on the Gospel of Matthew. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Congregation of Christ, this morning we've come to the last words of Matthew's Gospel. And in a sense, we've come full circle. For over a year, we've been looking at a gospel which opened by declaring that Jesus was the son of Abraham, the son of David. It's a gospel which records Magi from the east coming shortly after his birth, seeking the one who was born king of the Jews and offering him kingly gifts and worshiping him. It's a gospel which portrays Jesus going up on a mountain and authoritatively giving his disciples his teachings in a manner reminiscent of Moses delivering God's law to the people of Israel on Mount Sinai. In this gospel, Matthew records Jesus saying to a Syro-Phoenician woman, a non-Jew, "I was sent only to the house, lost house of Israel. It's not right to give the dogs the children's food." And yet, even as he spoke those words, he did what the woman asked of him. He healed her child. For she put her faith in him. And she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." As he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, the crowd hailed him as the promised son of David. And when he was crucified, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, ordered to be placed above him a sign which read, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Matthew also includes in his account of Jesus' death and burial the story that the leaders of the Jews concocted to cover up the resurrection of Christ. Why does he include these things in his gospel account? The answer is that he includes these things and more in his gospel because he's writing his gospel primarily to a Jewish audience. The Jews were the descendants of Abraham and of David. They were heirs of the promises that God had made to those men. But they didn't seem to fully grasp what those promises entailed. The covenant that God made with Abraham included the promise that through Abraham, blessing would come to the nations. Jews always concentrated on the blessings which would come to them. But Jesus, as the promised son of Abraham, came to bring the promises of Abraham to all of Abraham's children. Abraham wasn't only the father of the Jewish people. He was the father of many nations. The Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Romans that he's the father of all those who walk in the faith of Abraham. And so here, at the close of Matthew's gospel, Matthew records Christ's words about bringing the gospel, the good news, to the nations. The 11 remaining disciples went to Galilee to meet Jesus as he had commanded them. And their reaction to seeing him alive from the dead was similar to that of the women who had seen him at the tomb. They worshipped him. They knew and believed in their hearts that their Lord and Savior was truly God and that he deserved to be worshipped. Matthew then adds some surprising words. He adds, "But some doubted." They're really amazing words. If you're a salesman trying to convince people to buy a certain product, you paint a picture which shows all the good points of that which you're putting forth. You don't include testimonials of people who aren't sure about how great your product is. Matthew says, some of those who saw Jesus there in Galilee, even among his own disciples, doubted. To the salesman, that makes absolutely no sense at all. But then, Matthew isn't trying to sell his readers a bill of goods. Oh, of course, he wants them to believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah. But how he hopes to win them over is simply by telling the truth. It's a powerful testimony to the truthfulness of Matthew's account that he says, "But some doubted." If this gospel were concocted later by those in the church who wished to paint a positive picture of the early followers of Jesus, they would have never included those words. All the manuscripts of Matthew's gospel have them. Here is a true record of what actually took place. In verse 18, our Lord Jesus speaks some very powerful and telling words. There we read, "Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" What was he saying? He was announcing the fulfillment to the prophecy of Daniel 7 about the coming of the Son of Man. We've looked at that passage before, but we should look at it again. You'll find it in your Bibles on page 745. I'd like you to turn there. Page 745, Daniel 7. And then starting at verse 13, we'll just read 13 and 14. This is what it says. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall never pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." The coming of the Son of Man in Daniel 7 isn't about the return of the Son of Man to earth at the end of the age. It's about the Son of Man coming into his kingdom. It's about him approaching the throne of the Ancient of Days and being presented before him. That happened when Jesus died. He had accomplished his work the Father had sent him to do. By dying in the place of sinners, he had made atonement. And after he died and rose, the Father bestowed upon him the kingdom. You remember the mother of James and John, Zebedee's wife, how she once came and asked a place in his kingdom for her two sons, one at the right hand and one at his left. In response to her request, Jesus said to the brothers, "Are you willing to drink from the cup that I must drink?" He drank from the cup the Father had placed before him. He drank it to the very dregs. The cup was a cup of judgment and suffering. On him was poured out all the wrath of God against human sin. In his flesh and in his spirit, he suffered and bore all of it. And then he died. And his body was in the tomb until the third day. And sometime between his death and resurrection, he came to the presence of the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And he was given all authority and power in heaven and earth. The angels in heaven recognized him as the Lamb of God, and they cried, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy is the Lamb to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." The Father rewarded the obedience and suffering of his Son for the redemption of sinners by bestowing on him the kingdom. When he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," you must understand that it's the Father who's given this authority to the Son. And unless you grasp what our Lord is saying here in verse 18, you'll never properly understand what he says next in verses 19 and 20. Verses 19 and 20 are commonly known as the words of the Great Commission. The connecting word in verse 19 is the word "therefore." Everything Jesus commands in verses 19 and 20 is predicated on what he says in verse 18. What he commands his church to do is making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. None of that will ever be done apart from the authority that Jesus has given, has been given as the Son of Man. He accomplished his mission. And as a result, he's received all authority and power from the heavenly throne of God the Father himself. The church of Jesus can't do what he commands in verses 19 and 20 in its own strength or power. You can't make anyone a disciple, but Jesus can. It's an interesting side note. If you study John's Gospel, you'll notice that there's no such command like this that we have in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. John doesn't have the Great Commission. What you have in John's Gospel is a real live event that happened after the resurrection that makes really the same point. You find that in John chapter 21. The story takes place in Galilee, where Jesus gave the disciples the Great Commission. One day, the disciples were gathered by the Sea of Tiberias, another name for the Sea of Galilee. And Peter announced to the rest of them, he said, "I'm going fishing." And all the other disciples joined him. They fished all night, but they didn't catch a thing. As day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples didn't recognize that it was Jesus. He called to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." So he told them, "Well, cast your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." Now, some of those disciples were professional fishermen. And yet they did as this man they didn't recognize had commanded. Maybe they remembered a similar incident when Jesus had talked to the weary fishermen among them who were washing their nets, having fished all night, but not catching a thing. Back then, Jesus commanded them to go and cast their nets out into the water, and when they did, they caught so many fish that the boat started to sink. And it made Peter cry out, "Lord, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." They didn't know who that man on the shore was this time. But they cast their nets into the water on the right side of the boat as he told them to. And when they did, their nets were bursting with fish. So many fish that they weren't able to haul it in. John, the beloved disciple, then shouted, "It's the Lord!" And Peter threw himself into the water and swam to shore to meet him. Eventually, the other disciples made it to shore, dragging in the net full of fish. And when they counted them, there were 153 fish. And yet, the net wasn't torn. Now, why do you think the Holy Spirit had John include this story here at the end of his gospel? Jesus obviously had performed a miracle, but why did he do it? The disciples didn't need that many fish for their breakfast on the shore. He was teaching them a lesson about what would be their mission from now on. When he first called them to be disciples, he told them, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." Now he demonstrated his authority and his power to them. You can try to fish for men in your own power, and your results will be exactly like those disciples' results that night. You won't catch anything. But when you go in obedience to Jesus and do what he says, never forget that he has the power to draw all the fish of the sea into his net. He has all authority and power in heaven and on earth. We sang that song, "Irresistible Grace," a few moments ago. When Jesus calls a sinner to swim into the gospel net, that's what a sinner must do. He's sovereign over all. He possesses all authority and power. Now, before we look at the words of the Great Commission, I'd like to clear up just a little bit about a charge that's often raised against the reformers of the 16th century in regard to these verses. The charge is that the reformers didn't take the Great Commission seriously. You often hear that charge leveled by professors of missiology. What those who bring this charge say is this, and here I'm quoting what J. Herbert Kane, professor emeritus at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, writes in his book, A Concise History of the Christian World Mission. Kane writes this, "The reformers taught that the Great Commission pertained only to the original apostles, that the apostles fulfilled the Great Commission by taking the gospel to the ends of the then known world, that if later generations were without the gospel, it was their own fault, a judgment of God on their unbelief, that the apostolate, with its immediate call, peculiar functions, and miraculous powers having ceased, the church in latter ages had neither the authority nor the responsibility to send missionaries to the ends of the earth." He goes on to write, "This negative view of world missions became Orthodox Lutheranism." And then he writes this, "Moreover, there were the predestinarians, whose preoccupation with the sovereignty of God all but precluded the responsibility of man. If God wills the conversion of the heathen, they will be saved without human instrumentality. If God does not will the salvation of the heathen, it is both foolish and futile for man to intervene." Calvin wrote, "We are taught that the kingdom of Christ is neither to be advanced nor maintained by the industry of men, but this is the work of God alone." End of quote. Now I hope that when you hear or read words like these, you realize that the person they came from has an axe to grind. J. Herbert King doesn't like theology which holds that the apostolate has passed or that their peculiar miraculous powers have ceased. He doesn't like Lutheranism, and he certainly doesn't like predestinarians. But all this does is it tells you about Professor Cain's own theology. It tells you that Cain can't imagine how anyone who holds to predestination can ever play an active role in bringing the lost to Christ. The quote from Calvin, which is, by the way, is not referenced so that you can look it up and find the context, doesn't say that Christians must be passive in the work of evangelism. It says that what is accomplished doesn't come about by their industry. It comes from the work of God alone. There are reasons why the launching of the great world Christian movement in missions didn't commence in earnest until about two centuries after the Reformation. It wasn't because the reformers misunderstood the Great Commission. It wasn't because Lutherans insisted that we're justified by faith alone, or because predestinarians believed in the sovereignty of God. There are many reasons why the delay in the launch of the world missions movement occurred. One of the prominent reasons was that in the time following the Reformation, Protestants were engaged in a battle against Catholicism. It was a war which threatened to wipe out everything the Reformation had stood for. The war was fought both in theology and on the battlefield. There were long periods of religious wars. There was the 30 Years' War. And there was the Counter-Reformation to contend with. There was also the advance of Islam under men like Mehmed the Conqueror and Suleiman the Magnificent. Islam threatened the kingdoms of Europe, both Protestant and Catholic. In such times, world evangelization doesn't often make much progress, but that's no excuse. And it's true that some of the descendants of the reformers had mistaken ideas about the Great Commission. But the picture that Cain and other missiologists often paint is a distortion of the truth. The reformers were correct in holding that the Great Commission was given to the apostles. Carrying out the Great Commission involves teaching and baptizing. If you hold that the Great Commission was not given to the apostles, but instead that it was given to every Christian, then the inference which you're probably going to draw is that any Christian can baptize someone who wishes to become a disciple. It doesn't matter whether or not they have an office to dispense an ordinance like baptism. It can lead you to the conclusion that the teaching you do in making disciples need not be apostolic teaching. But if the words of the Great Commission were spoken to the apostles and given to them, then apostolic teaching is essential to carrying out the Great Commission. And an office just as much from Christ as the office of an apostle is required to administer baptism properly. And just because one holds that the Great Commission was originally given to the apostles, the conclusion's totally unwarranted, which says that therefore Christian believers who aren't apostles have no responsibility to go take the gospel to the ends of the earth. What is commanded in the Great Commission? Well, it's popular with some preachers to say that there are four commands here. Depending on the translation you have in your English Bible, you could easily come up with that. You have go, make disciples, teach and baptize. But in the Greek, there's only one imperative. The only thing commanded is to make disciples of all nations. All the other actions are participles. They tell you something about the main action which is commanded. But the main action is make disciples. The word go is actually better translated as going. Going, make disciples of all nations. You could say, as you go, make disciples of all nations. It's expressing coordinate action. We're not to wait for people to come to us. We go with the gospel to make disciples. The world we live in is increasingly mobile. As I look out at this congregation, I see very few of you who were, other than the children who were born here, who have not been transplanted from some other place to here. Some of you came here because of work. Some of you came because of higher education. You studied at the university here. Maybe some of you came because you like the Wisconsin winters. I don't know all the reasons. But this congregation and our society as a whole is mobile. And that means you won't always be living in the same place. As you go, as you exercise that mobility, which is so much a part of our present society, make disciples. Making disciples, that's the command. That's the main thing. It's not make disciples for yourselves. We're not to gather around us a band of followers who follow us. We're to make disciples for Jesus. The command isn't to make disciples for our little clique or denomination. It isn't to make our church to become big and successful by worldly standards. It's to make disciples of people for Jesus Christ. Disciples of all nations. Not only the nations, but all nations. The nations would be the Gentiles. All nations means Jews and Gentiles. Christianity isn't just a religion for Gentiles while Judaism is a religion for the Jews. The gospel of Jesus is for all nations, for Jew and Gentile. How do you make disciples of all nations? Well, that's what the two other participles explain. You do it by baptizing and teaching. A disciple of Christ should be baptized. A disciple who refuses to be baptized or who thinks it's unnecessary to be baptized is in rebellion against Jesus. Baptism doesn't save you. And the thief on the cross didn't have the opportunity to be baptized as he hung on the cross. But that doesn't give anyone the right to refuse to be baptized as a disciple. If you refuse to be baptized, you're in rebellion against Christ. And baptism is to be administered in the one name, notice it's singular, of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The true God is triune. He's the one God revealed in three distinct persons. He has a name which speaks of the three persons. True Christian baptism is Trinitarian. Disciples must be baptized. If they aren't baptized, how can you consider them to be a disciple? Baptism speaks of our being united with Christ. The other participle is teaching. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Disciples can't be made apart from teaching. everything Jesus has commanded us needs to be imparted to the one becoming a disciple of Jesus. Initially, it's the gospel in outline form. But the disciple must grow in knowledge and in Christian living. To be a disciple is to be enrolled in the school of Christ. It's a lifelong journey. If you think that once you publicly profess your faith in Christ, you never have to go to Bible study, or you think that Sunday school is just something for children, well, then you don't understand your call to be a disciple. Even less so if you think that because you respond to some altar call and pray a little prayer, that makes you a Christian disciple. Disciples are baptized and they're taught. But never forget, they are converted. What kind of disciple is it who has never experienced the regeneration that comes from being united to Christ? Just to be baptized and taught will not make you a disciple unless Jesus converts your heart. Regeneration. It's the work of God alone. But never fear. To Jesus belongs all authority and power. The most stubborn heart and rebellious person will be changed when he commands it. Evangelism will succeed only because God is sovereign. Jesus will bring those sheep for whom he died into his kingdom. This gospel ends with the promise. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. The promise has a context. The context is, as we go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing and teaching. It's not just a promise of warm fuzzies assuring us that God will be with us. The promise is inexorably joined to our obeying the Great Commission. And again, we've come full circle. When he was born, Jesus was announced to be Emmanuel, which means God with us. And as the Church of Jesus goes out with the message of the gospel, making disciples, baptizing and teaching, and letting him do the converting, Jesus, our Emmanuel, will be with us. He'll be with us to the very end of the age. Congregation of Christ, you have a command and a commission to make disciples for your Savior. What will be your motive? What will motivate you to do it? Will it be because you love people? Because you care that other sinners need to be saved from hell just as God saved you? That's a good motive. We're to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. Let me give you even a higher motive than that. You should make disciples of all nations. You should share the gospel with others. Because King Jesus is worthy of your neighbor's worship. All authority and power, all glory and dominion and praise belong to him. He is worthy. That should be your motive to obey the Great Commission. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord Jesus Christ, Savior, precious Holy Spirit, grant that we may fulfill and keep these final words of our Savior. and make His name known in the world. Grant that we may be industrious in spreading the message, never thinking that it's our industry that saves anyone, but relying upon Him to whom all authority and power in heaven and earth has been given. Lord, bring Your chosen sons and daughters into Your kingdom, to Your praise and to Your glory. In Your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.